All right, Luke chapter 1 again this morning. Luke chapter 1. If you got the sniffles or coughs or anything, it will not bother me. Just carry on. I might too, so it's all right. I know things are going around with all that, so I can get louder if I need to, so don't be worried. I know that's a shock to some of you that I can be louder, but I will do what I must if needed. So, but Luke chapter 1, and we looked last week at this beautiful story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this dear godly couple who were faithfully serving God in a very difficult time. They had been unable to have children of their own, something they greatly longed for, and yet they were still faithful. They weren't bitter, but they continued serving God. And Zechariah had his opportunity, probably for the only time in his life, to do the job of offering incense in the temple. And while he's in there, the angel of God reveals to him that his prayers have been answered and that he's going to have a son, and not just any son, one who is going to pave the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah struggles to realize that this is actually happening and ask God for a sign. And so God gave him a sign and said, you won't be able to speak until this child is born, basically. And for 9 months, he's going to be silent, at least with his words. Again, some of us more than others would struggle with that. And but he goes home to rejoice with his wife about what God has done for them and for all mankind as the Messiah is near. And after that takes place, several months go by, and the angel appears to someone that's familiar named Mary and tells Mary that she has been chosen to be the human mother of the Messiah. And Mary is confused by this at first because she is a virgin. She's not known a man, but the angel explains that the conception of Jesus will be supernatural, accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary has also given a sign and said, your sign, Mary, is that you're relative Elizabeth is also pregnant, even though she had been barren. And he tells her, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's a very comforting statement as we go through difficulties and things of life and wondering how certain things can be a certain way. With God, nothing is impossible. And that is a wonderful hope to us. But can you just imagine Mary as she feels all these things in that moment, all the emotions, fear and trepidation at what she has been chosen for, but the excitement and joy of it, and the excitement and joy for Elizabeth. No doubt Mary knew the many years of barrenness that Elizabeth had gone through. So many things she's feeling and processing. And her response, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She submits to God's plan for her life. God doesn't force this upon her, but she submits willingly to this out of faith. So all that has been taking place. Now we come to verse 39 of Luke 1. And it says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And then we jump down to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the whole, through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? for the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray together. Dear God, we again thank you as we celebrate this time of year that you came to this earth, that you were born, that you died, and you rose again for our sins. And Lord, as we think about this special family that we read about this morning, of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John and Mary and all the things that take place here, and how you were working and preparing things long before any of them had a clue. And it was all about the Messiah. And God, that we be encouraged and challenged again this morning as we think about these truths, especially at this time of year, that we would be filled with hope and comfort and joy as we heard sung about this morning, and that you be honored and glorified in and through each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. See, we see Mary receive this incredible news that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, and what is her response? She goes with haste to see Elizabeth. God said, Elizabeth, being pregnant at her age and her barrenness, it will be your sign. And so as Mary goes to see this, I don't think it was just out of necessarily doubt, necessarily, but excitement of seeing what God is doing. And this journey that she takes to go see Elizabeth was not just going down the road, but would have been several days' journey. And I don't know if you can quite see it here on our little map, but Nazareth, where Mary was at, was way up here. She would have went all the way down to this hill country. This would have been several days at least to make this journey by foot or by riding an animal. But she goes there immediately to see what God is doing. One person said that Mary believed the angel and she had faith. Her faith had a measure of strength, but it was still really beyond comprehension. It takes little imagination to understand that she would need to bolster that strength, that miracles do happen, that conception miracles do happen, and one was going to happen in her. How would her mortal flesh withstand the emotional and spiritual strain of carrying the Son of God, the Messiah? This ordinary girl, flesh and blood, this ordinary girl who knew her own sinfulness, her own weakness, how could she endure the strain of the honor of having the Son of God in her womb? And could she really be sure upon all examination that this was in fact reality? It might not begin to evidence itself in her body for a period of time, but she couldn't wait for that. And so in a hurry, she goes to see Elizabeth because she wants to be sure that God in fact can do something that is miraculous. And Elizabeth was the living proof of that. There was only one person who could be the verification for her that God was able to do a conception miracle. And that one person was Elizabeth. And so here Mary, she has faith, but it's also, can this really be happening? I want to see this for my own eyes. I want to be confirmed. I want this to be without any doubt. And she knew that Elizabeth could give that just as God had said she would be assigned to her. So she takes off and goes to see her. And what a reunion this was. And we don't know exactly how close they were as far as their relationship. Obviously, there was distance between them. It wasn't like they were neighbors, being able to see each other frequently, I would imagine. But there was some level of relation there. And so she goes off to see her. And we know that it's one thing to experience God at work in our own lives, but there's nothing like rejoicing with someone else and seeing what God is doing in theirs. And what a joy it is to pray and cry and laugh and celebrate together over seeing God at work. And be able to rejoice with someone who has had a long answered prayer now come to fruition. And even when we are going through times of struggle, we can rejoice with our brothers and sisters over answered prayer in their lives, and it gives us continual reminders and continual hope and encouragement for what God can do in our lives, that God isn't done yet with us, even when things are dark and difficult. And so Mary is going to rejoice with Elizabeth and what God is doing, and we see she's going to walk through the door of their house, and we get a very significant interaction. And it says that Mary gives a greeting in verse 40. She entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And it's so interesting as we see here that Mary gives this greeting, but the first response to Mary's voice is not from Elizabeth, but it's from John. Don't miss that. Her child, John, in the womb, about 6 months along, it tells us here, he is the first one to respond to Mary's voice. And as we think about certain things that are going on in our culture, this wasn't a clump of cells in Elizabeth's womb, but it was a human child who was responding to Mary's voice. And people try to argue against this basic scientific fact, but when a child is conceived, it is a person in that womb. When that conception and planting takes place, a new human life is created by God. Psalm 139 talks about being knit together in our mother's womb. That child has its own unique DNA. It is a child. Any other line people try to draw, it's just arbitrary. Well, when there's a heartbeat, when it can respond, whatever. No, it's a human. There is nothing else that it can be. And a human goes through an embryonic stage, a fetal stage, and eventually a postnatal stage when birth takes place. But at every point, it is a human being. It is a human child in that womb. It's not just the mother's body, but it's another person within the mother's body. And we see all these different things going on. And I'm 100% in favor in bodily autonomy, especially with the government. But when a child is conceived, it's no longer just the mother's body. It's God creating a new life. And I just struggle to understand how so many Christians fall for the lies of Satan in our culture on this issue. And it's a life or death issue. It's a theological issue. Because if Jesus wasn't a person responding in the womb there, if he wasn't a person from that moment of conception, then what was he? It's a serious thing. And this passage gives a great counter to the false teachings on the subject because John responds to Mary's voice. And who does he respond to? He didn't respond just to Mary, but he responds to Jesus, who is just a few days or maybe weeks old in Mary. That's who he's responding to. That's who he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's what he is responding to. And is John's first prophetic message without ever saying a word in that moment of that response. It's a beautiful response. And so Elizabeth recognized this. This wasn't just a normal kick that babies do. I know, you know, Kayla always says, "Oh, do you feel the kick in there?" And I'm like, "No." It's like, "Yeah, it's not me, sorry." But this wasn't just a normal kick. This was a prophetic, "Hey, there he is." And Elizabeth recognized that, that God confirms this in her heart. The Holy Spirit reveals this to her. And I think it's very likely that Elizabeth had no idea until this moment that Mary was pregnant. She didn't have a text or phone call, you know, to say up front. She walks in the door, speaks a word. John responds, "That's him. That's the Messiah." In Mary's womb, and she knew it at that moment. Incredible what God is doing here, what God is revealing to them. And Elizabeth knew that the Messiah would be coming sometime soon because of John's ministry, but to her joy, it's her own relative who's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And Elizabeth recognizes the significance of Mary's pregnancy, and she says, "Blessed are you." One person said that this phrase, "Blessed are you among women," is a Hebrew expression that describes Mary as the most blessed of all women. In Hebrew culture, a woman's status was often based on her children. Her significance was directly tied to them. He says, Elizabeth's point was that Mary was the most blessed of all women because she would bear the greatest child. Although Gabriel had informed Zechariah that their own son would be great, Elizabeth humbly acknowledged that Mary's would be even greater. Elizabeth's child would be the Messiah's forerunner, but Mary's child was the Messiah. Thus, Elizabeth acknowledged that Mary had received the greater privilege and the greater honor. Being a righteous woman, she was thrilled not only at the privilege of bearing the Messiah's forerunner, but even more so that the Messiah was coming. And Elizabeth recognized the significance of what was taking place. The Holy Spirit prompted this in her heart as she is speaking this. She's saying, Mary, you are favored among women. And I also want to clarify what is not being said here with the Catholic Church and others that would teach about Mary, that she was this elevated plane, that she was perfect, that she was sinless, that she was above all others in the sense of this elevated. But the Bible is clear that Mary was a sinner just like we are. And the focus of what Elizabeth is saying here has very little to do with Mary and everything to do with Jesus. Mary's no different than any other person. She just had the special once-in-history position of being the human mother of the Messiah. That was the only thing unique about her. She was a godly, God-fearing young lady, but she was just like each and every one of us. And yet she was chosen for this task. And what's so impressive with Elizabeth's response is that there's zero hint of any jealousy or envy, but pure joy for Mary and for all people that the Messiah is here. And again, Mary would have only been a few days, a few weeks at most along at this moment. And they recognize that Jesus and his personhood there in her womb, and they had faith in what he was going to do before he was even born. And it says here that the child, in verse 44, the baby leaped for joy in her womb. This is a very strong word that is used here and gives the idea of jumping up and down. Again, this wasn't just a little kick. This was something significant. One person said about this word that this is joy which leaps for joy. As it has been put, it is the joy of a climber who has reached the summit and who leaps for joy that the mountain path is conquered. We might use a similar phrase, you know, the joy of being on top of the world. You know, we're jumping up and down. We're ecstatic of what is taking place. That is what John is doing in there. Can you just imagine Elizabeth is feeling this? It's like, what is going on in there, kid? You know, and God reveals, no, he's rejoicing at who is in Mary's womb. And Elizabeth praises Mary's faith in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there will be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary is blessed because of the faith that she had in God's promise to her. Why is Mary receiving this blessing, this special honor? Because she believed and because she obeyed. And the same is true for us today. The need for the blessing we receive is from believing and obeying God. It's open to everyone. Jesus reveals something interesting in Luke chapter 11. And he said, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He wasn't undercutting his mother. He wasn't putting her down. He was keeping her from being put up on an unhealthy place. He was saying, no, the obedience and the blessing that comes from that is accessible to every person. And even with John the Baptist, it talks about there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist, but everyone who's humble can be just as great as him. And he's reminding us all that the faith that leads to obedience is accessible for all people. And so Mary responds to Elizabeth's proclamation with this beautiful song. We won't get there for sake of time. We looked at that last year around this time. Then we get verse 56. It says, where Mary remained in her home 3 months and returned to her home. It doesn't say for sure, but Elizabeth was 6 months along. Mary stays there for 3 months. It seems likely that she stayed until John was born. We don't know that for sure, but it seems very likely, or at least up till very close. And then Mary goes home to finish her pregnancy. But then we see John's birth here. And we only get a recording of this in Luke's gospel, which is interesting because Luke was a medical doctor, the human author of this book. And so maybe that's why God used him to record this. But we see a turning point in the story here. One person said that Luke's matter-of-fact statement that the time had come marks the beginning of the apex of redemptive history. The birth of the Messiah's forerunner will be followed by the birth of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would accomplish the work of redemption, ratify the new covenant, providing the sacrifice that brought forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all believers from Adam on. And as we see John's story and his birth here, the story isn't really about him, but it's about the one whom he's going to point to, the Savior. But God kept his promise, and a healthy baby boy was born. In verse 57, it came time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And again, from a human perspective, this was not a guaranteed thing of an elder woman who had never carried a child to give birth. That was a dangerous thing, humanly speaking, but God kept his word. God didn't fail. And here is Elizabeth, after all of these years, holding her son in her arms. You can just imagine the joy and all the things she's feeling. I remember seeing Kayla after giving birth to our girls as she held them in her arms for her first time. And when Melody was born, that's all she could say, "I want my baby, I want my baby." She couldn't wait to hold her. And there's this physical and emotional response from a mother's body after all the pain and labor, now rewarded with that sweet embrace of holding that child. And it's so beautiful and wonderful. And all those who were there and heard of it rejoiced with her, because they had been waiting for this too. Everyone knew that this was not normal, that God was doing something special here. And this is all taking place. And they recognized this as being a great mercy from God. And as we think about that, when any child is born, it's a mercy from God. I love how one person said here, "We have in this passage the history of a birth, the birth of the burning and shining light, the forerunner of Christ himself, John the Baptist. The language in which the Holy Ghost describes the event is well worthy of remark. It is written that the Lord showed great mercy on Elizabeth. There was mercy in bringing her safely through this time of trial. There was mercy in making her the mother of a living child. Happy are those family circles whose births are viewed in this light, especial instances of the mercy of the Lord." And every birth is special and sacred when it is viewed from the lens of this child being given from God. We talked about that some last week. But there's rejoicing when a new life is born into this world. And yes, there's very difficult situations of conception at times, and I believe that those who are guilty of those sins should be held to the fullest extent of the law. That might deter some of it. But that child that God created, that he knit together in the mother's womb, where he beautifully takes from the father and mother and creates a brand new, unique person from the moment of conception, and he continues that development through their lives. As we think about this issue of abortion, why we're so passionate, because we understand that it's the taking of a life that God has created at any moment of someone's life. That's why we love supporting places like Heart of Tioga. Well, if you haven't given your baby bottle, give that to Rhonda. But we love supporting that ministry because they are helping equip and encourage these young mothers. And often these dear women who are struggling with this, when they see that heartbeat of that child, they will not go through with an abortion, because when you know the truth can set you free. I will never apologize for speaking the truth on this issue, because God's word is clear, the science is clear, but our world and Satan tries to muddy the issue, so we have to stand firm on God's word. And we try to do it with grace and with love, and understanding that there are people who have done things in their past, and there's forgiveness and hope in Christ from those things, and we're not trying to beat people over the head, but to say, this is what God's word says, and to help those who struggle with different things. But this dear family and their friends, they rejoice at the birth of John. And maybe others didn't recognize the significance yet of what John would do. Zachariah and Elizabeth did. And so after his birth, his parents followed the typical Jewish custom of circumcision on the eighth day. But the unique thing happened when they chose his name. And it says here, verse 59, "In the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" And this was not uncommon for the community to help name a child, and often it would be a family name that would be given, whether it's the same as a father's name or a grandfather, relative, that family name would be passed on. And everyone said, "Oh yeah, is his name going to be Zechariah after his dad?" And she said, "No, his name's going to be John." And everyone in their family was very confused, because they're like, "What? There's no one in your family that has that name. Why are you going to call him that? Why are you doing something different here? Why was this significant?" Well, one, it was significant because God named him. It's a pretty rare and significant occurrence when God chooses someone's name or changes someone's name in the Bible. But it also showed Zechariah and Elizabeth's complete obedience to what God had told them to do, even though it went against their cultural and family norms. Traditions are often a good thing, but obeying God trumps even that. And they recognized that that was going to ruffle some people's feathers by saying, no, his name is going to be John. And everyone was confused. And so they all go to Zechariah and said, hey, you know, what's going on? What's his name going to be? And he gets a thing and he writes and says, his name will be John. And at that moment, he began to speak again. I like how one person said, the old priest's last word had been one of doubt, but his first word was one of delight. Then he wanted to sign, but now he wanted to sing. And he begins to praise God and confirm, this is my son and his name is John. And can you just imagine this sight? He hadn't been able to talk for 9 months. That's especially difficult as his wife has been pregnant this entire time. You know, he's trying to do all these different things. He's going through his life, not able to speak, and now his son has been born, and now he's able to rejoice and give God the praise and glory for what he has done. God gave us a son, but he's sending someone else too. And everyone who saw this and heard what happened realized that there was something different about John. I love here in verse 65, and it says, great, and fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. They're like, what has God got in store for this child? They recognized there was something different about him because of what God has called him to do. But no one could forget what God had done. They all remember this. Every time they saw John, there's that miracle kid that God is going to do something with. And maybe you think of specific moments in your life that you never forget. Those moments where you saw God do something special. And we take those with us and we hold on to them to remind us what God has done. As the song says, here I raise my Ebenezer. And we rejoice in what God has done, that he is our God of help. And it's interesting, again, that everyone recognized that John had something different about him, that God's hand was on him. Samuel had this about him, some others, but it was distinct. And as we think about us today as believers, we don't just have God's hand on us, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. We've been saved from our sin, we've been made new, we've been made heirs of God, that our lives are not the same. And all throughout the rest of the Bible, we see that God's people stand out from this world. We can't help it. Because God is within us. We proclaim the gospel. We love one another. We serve one another. Jesus said this, how all men will know that you're my disciples. Why? By how you love one another. They see that difference in us, that God does this work, that we can walk in the Spirit and experience victory over our flesh. Even through great trials and sufferings, we go forward in faithfulness and humility, as we saw in Romans 8. And again, serving God isn't just for the professionals. I use that term very loosely. It wasn't just for John. He had a special calling. Not everyone is called to be a preacher, but we're all called to serve God and to be used however he would have us to be used. And we're so thankful for everyone in our church who embraces that. Whatever role God has for us, that's what he's called us to do. I can't do something that God has called someone else to do. I've got to do what God has called me to do. And that's true for each and every one of us. But John was surrendered to that. His parents helped train him for that. And then we see the end of the section. We see Zechariah's song, prompted by the Holy Spirit, this prophetic song. And we won't go into great detail on this for sake of time, but highlight a few things, some truths that he brings out about God. But verse 67, he says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. It's interesting what he says here. He says that God has visited, or he came to help his people and to redeem or to ransom them. And Zechariah anticipates the work of the Messiah so much that he describes it in past tense. He's already visited. He's already redeemed. He's already started this process of salvation. And God has delivered to Israel in many ways throughout their history, coming out of Egypt, returning to the land after being captive to Babylon, all these things, but the story of the Bible is one story that's been unfolding throughout history, generation upon generation, culminating at the birth of Christ and what he would do. One person said that Zechariah rightly viewed God's plan of redemption as the unfolding of his promises to Israel. And by faith, Zechariah sees what God is doing and what God is accomplishing through not merely his son, but through Christ who is coming, and rejoicing that his son's going to have a small part of that. His son's going to be able to run around and tell people that Jesus is here. And he confesses that here. Then secondly, he confesses that God raised up a Savior from the house of David, as the prophets foretold. Verse 69, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. One person said that the horn of salvation is a figure that refers to the power of the Messiah and his ability to protect, as the horn refers to what an animal uses to attack and defend. Thus, the meaning of the figure is a powerful Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Psalm 132, verse 17 speaks of this. It says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. This had long been predicted, that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, and here that is being fulfilled. The promise that the Messiah would come was no secret. It had long been foretold. And Zechariah speaks of that here. Then he speaks about the deliverance of their enemies. In verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And this one is a little bit trickier, just like with some of these prophecies of the Messiah, that there was a both and of his first coming and his second coming. And I'll read something here. It's a little lengthy, but I think this will help. It said it was the messianic kingdom, and with its hope and expectation of salvation from Israel's enemies and from the hand of all who hate the Jewish people, that elicited Zechariah's praise. He believed the kingdom's arrival was imminent. He knew that his son was the forerunner of the Messiah, that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. Zechariah did not foresee that the unthinkable would happen, that Israel would reject and execute her king. But Israel's disobedience could not nullify the promises of God. The king will one day return to establish his earthly kingdom, just as God promised David. And that day, the remnant of Israel will come to repentance and faith. The hope of Zechariah and the future remnant of Jews, as well as for all believers, that hope is sure and will certainly come to pass. God will not forget his covenant with David or Abraham. The redeemed will experience the blessed joy of serving and worshiping the king during the millennial reign and the eternal kingdom that will follow. Only then will the fervent longing of the children of Israel for salvation from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate them be realized. And Zechariah, he's getting bits and pieces of these different things, and he understands the full work that the Messiah will do. Though he looks forward to the day when that their enemies will be no more. And we look forward to that day too, as we saw in Romans 8, that future glory will be there, that the battles will finally be done, and we'll have eternity with our Savior. And we look forward to that day. So did Zechariah. And he also acknowledges here, fourthly, that God would show mercy and remember the covenant that he had. And he's already spoke about this a little bit, but verse 72, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him and without fear. And he begins to speak about this covenant. Again, we've talked about this, but when did it all start? It all started all the way back with Adam and Eve. And when they sinned against God, what did God promise them? A Savior would come. In Genesis 3:15, yes, Satan will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush Satan's head and defeat him once and for all. And that covenant would then be elaborated with Abraham and then through David and on. But I love how one person said the Abrahamic covenant is preeminently a covenant of mercy, revealing that God is gracious and compassionate to undeserving people. The stream of mercy that began with God's blessing to Abraham flows through the centuries to provide forgiveness, redemption, and eternal blessing to all who have faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's this one story that's being unfolded, and Zechariah realizes the significance that God was merciful to them. After all that Israel had done, all the times they rejected God, he still kept his word, and now he is bringing the Messiah to this earth. And then fifthly, he says that his people would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. In verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I believe this is Romans 8 right here. that we get to live this out. Yes, there's one day going to be completion of this earthly life where sin and death will be no more, but we can experience that victory right now as believers through what Christ has accomplished for us. And again, it's all centered on Christ. It's all about Him. Because it's bigger than just the Jews. It's for all people. As we'll see in Luke chapter 2, the glad tidings will be for all people that the Savior was born. That He was going to come, die, and be raised again for our sins. And as Zechariah ends this prophetic song from God, he ends this by looking down at his son. Look at this in verse 76. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And this is just so beautiful. As he's looking down at his son, he's speaking to his son, talking to his newborn son, "Hey, this is what you're going to do, son." His very son, his promised son, his miracle child, who had this calling from God, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was not going to become a priest like his father and all those of his lineage, but he's going to become the first true prophet of God since Malachi. If you remember last week, Malachi was the one who prophesied about John's coming. And this new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel would finally take place with Christ. And he tells us something very important here. How can people have the knowledge of salvation? Through the forgiveness of their sins. That's why Jesus came. Because only He could pay the price for our sins. And why would God send Jesus to do this? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. We've seen that multiple times here in this passage, the mercy of God. Did we deserve Jesus to come for us? No. He did it because of His mercy. The Bible says that God is rich in mercy towards us, and that was demonstrated in God sending Christ for us. And there may be some here today who struggle with this idea of, how can I have the knowledge of salvation? How can I know this is true about me? How can anyone know that? Because of Christ and the forgiveness that He offers. How can I know what Jesus did for me? How can I experience that? Because I turn to Christ and experience forgiveness for my sins. I stop trusting in Josh Hamm or anything else and turn to Christ. I chose Him. As he says here, "I was sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, but as the old song says, I saw the light." You know that song? "I saw the light. Before I was a child of sin and child of darkness, but I received Christ, who is the light of life, the Prince of Peace." This was John's message to point people to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John was called a burning and shining light by Jesus because he pointed people to the light of life. And once Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, John, he must increase, I must decrease. And he went off the scene. He would be killed not long after that because of his preaching. But he accomplished what God wanted him to do. And what was that? He pointed people to Jesus. Is that not much different than what God has called us to do? We're pointing people to Jesus. He's the only one that can save you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And John was the plow. He prepared the hearts of people. We sow, we water, God gives the increase. That's what He's called us to do here in this place. And though many did reject Jesus in His time, many followed Him. And a lot of that came through John's ministry. His own disciples stopped following Him. He said, "No, you need to follow Jesus, the Messiah." And so John pointed forward to Christ. We point both ways. We point back to what Jesus did for us. And then we, as believers, we point ahead to what He's going to do. His second coming that we long for, because the story isn't over yet. As we celebrate Christmas, we look back to the cross and His birth and life, but we look ahead because He's coming back. He's not done yet. As we think about our church, the story isn't done being written here. So much has happened over these years. And unfortunately, there's been other churches in that time whose lamp was put out. Their doors closed or worse. They started preaching false things from the church. And any place is potentially a generation away from that happening or a generation from even greater days. And John plowed, he prepared the way, and that's what we're doing. We're paving the way. we're sowing, we're watering, and watching God give the increase, and we rejoice in what God has done over this year and beyond. But we look forward to what God will do as we stay faithful, as we keep preaching the gospel, keep discipling one another, keep training up these children to be burning and shining lights like John. And may we ever do that in our lives. And we've definitely got some fireballs. And we just have to help them channel that for God's glory. They can be, as Matthew 5 says, that your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As we think about this Christmas time of year, that God would use us to be lights reflecting him to those that are around us, to those that are hurting, to those who are struggling, especially this time of year, that we'd be able to point them to Christ. And may we be encouraged that God helps us do that. We're not in this alone, and we can't do it without him. Let's pray together. Dear God, we're again so thankful for this life and ministry of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John and how you used them. But we know that it wasn't just about them, but it was about Christ. They look forward to what he would do, and we look backward to what he has accomplished. And God, we are so thankful for the work that he did, and we know that it's not over. You've called us to be faithful here in this place. As we think about this time of year, that you'd help us to be aware, even in the busyness of life, of those that are around us to minister to be help and encouragement to share the truth of God's word with. And they give us boldness and opportunities to do so. And Lord, if there's maybe even some here today that have never received Christ, that what a wonderful time of thinking about Christmas to make that decision to choose Christ, and that you'd help them to see their need of a Savior and to turn from their sin and turn to you. God, we're so thankful that you've called us to this work, and they'd help us to continue to be faithful and not get caught up in all the busyness, but focus on what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And as the piano plays, give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. I hope it was an encouragement and a challenge to us all to continue to be faithful. If you have any questions, please let us know. And looking forward to tonight, for those who can make it at 6 o'clock over at the Fellowship Hall. Bring your ugly sweater and put a picture of me on it if you want, whatever you want to do, and have a great time together and just have a good time of fellowship. So 6 o'clock tonight, and looking forward to a great time with that. And I will, if you wouldn't mind, closing us in prayer this morning.